Well, last week I began by talking about richness, what it is that makes us rich. Is it having possessions or is it having Christ? I just want to continue to open up with that theme really, because it is an important challenge to us, because the default of our heart is to seek treasure and richness and wealth in every other place, but in the one glorious, satisfying and true place that it's offered to us in Christ. And I've often referred to that little parable that Jesus told, because I remember we had this great kids book that kind of painted this picture in wonderful terms. It's the little parable where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." That pearl, I call it the pearl of precious price. It is the greatest treasure, the treasure that is worth giving up and sacrificing everything else to gain and own and possess. In the end, that pearl of precious price is Jesus himself. He is the kingdom. He is everything. Remember I said last week that Jesus exhorts us to seek treasure in heaven. And really that treasure in heaven is not all the extra bits that we gain from knowing and having Christ. The treasure is Christ himself. But again, we have that challenge, don't we? What is it that you and I value? What is it that we value most and give our attention and our affections and our desires to? Remember those lovely words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, after he had unfolded his own understanding of what it is to find Christ, he says there in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, he says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Isn't that glorious? Well, we have that in the gospel. We have the knowledge of Christ in the gospel, but of course we wrestle in this world with all our own stuff, our own self, our own idolatry, so that sometimes we struggle to lay hold of the treasure that is Christ. And I think in this passage that we've been looking at in Colossians 3, Paul continues to hold out to us a means whereby we might both experience and express the treasure that is Christ. I think those two words, I think, are helpful. To experience the treasure that is Christ and to express the treasure that is Christ. So he says there in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." When he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," if you compare that with the passage I read in Ephesians last week, where he uses similar language, there it's "be filled with the Holy Spirit." I think what Paul is saying there is if we are to enter into the experience and the expression of the treasure that is Christ, it comes by his word and spirit. And that it's a mistake to kind of separate those two things. They go together, they work together, so that if we are to enter more into the treasure trove of the life of Christ, then his word must dwell in us. The word is the revelation of Christ. And if we're to know him deeply, we must know his word deeply and let that word fill our lives and dictate and dominate our lives. It's not dry, arid, dusty old letters. It is the word of Christ So to have the word of Christ dwelling in us is to have Jesus himself more in possession of our lives, is to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So last week we looked simply at that, letting the word of Christ dwell in us. And I just wanted to finish these two verses this morning by commenting on three other ways that I think Paul spells out here for us to both experience and express the richness of the life of Christ. Three other ways. I've called them word-grounded and Christ-centered. Word-grounded and Christ-centered thankfulness. Word-grounded and Christ-centered praise. Word-grounded and Christ-centered living. Thankfulness, praise, and all of life. Let me just make an additional comment here. When I say he has given us a means whereby we might more fully experience and express the richness of the life of Christ, that's a great way of looking at the Christian life and a great way of looking at the duties required of us as Christians. Because here Paul is giving us commands and invitations to live a certain way, and our tendency is always to see those as law that we must dutifully obey. And we can drift into a works righteousness that we do and obey these things because these are the ways we become acceptable to God. They become the means of being saved. But the law of God, the duties that the Word of God gives us as Christians, are not the means to being saved. They are given to us because they are the means of entering more deeply into the life that we have in Christ and expressing that life. In other words, the duties that he gives us are opportunity for growth. They're opportunity to experience more deeply what it means to already be saved, to be in Christ and to live that out. See, even the Ten Commandments function like that. We see them as they end up becoming the way that a person becomes a Christian. But even in the Ten Commandments, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God says, I have called you and made you my own. I've rescued you and brought you to myself. That's a statement of salvation. I have saved you. Now then, because of this, this is how you should live. And by living that way, you will enter more deeply into what it means to belong to me, the true and living God, in whom alone is life and joy. So I just want to make that very clear comment. When the scriptures call us to duties, it is because it is offering us a means to enter into fuller Christian life, fuller experience of Christ. So these three things out of this passage this morning, word-grounded and Christ-centered thankfulness, in a previous sermon, I kind of rushed through this at the end of the message. So now at the beginning of the message, I want to take a pause on this because I think thankfulness in the life of the Christian is such an important thing. I bring this up because three times in these four verses, Paul calls us to thankfulness. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Any simple Bible study where there's the repetition of a word or concept calls us to pay attention to it. And here in three verses, he calls three times to thankfulness. And it's a command, you see. It is a Christian duty. But again, I want to make the point that word-grounded, Christ-centered thankfulness can also become a blessing to us. Let me make four simple points about thankfulness. Incidentally, in Colossians, it's the call to thankfulness is three times in these three verses, but six times in the letter to the Colossians, Paul calls for thankfulness. The first important thing about thankfulness is that it recognizes God's good gifts. So to obey the call to thankfulness, even when, let me make the point clear, it's thankfulness in all circumstances, as Paul says elsewhere. To be thankful in all circumstances simply recognizes God's good gifts, that He is the source of all things. You know, we have, I guess as Christian families, we have this dutifulness of what we call it saying grace at a meal. But it's a great little duty, isn't it? Because right at that moment we're saying this meal before me, be it a slice of bread or a gourmet feast, it really all has come from God. He is the source of everything. And by giving thanks, we are actually making the declaration, you, God, are the source of all these things. There's a Psalm 50, verse 23, that says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." Because thanksgiving, reminding ourselves to be thankful to God, is a way of saying and teaching our own hearts, God is the source of all this. Not me, not someone else. All of these other ways that the things come to us are instruments, but He's the source. And we give Him glory. We recognize it's Him. Second thing about thankfulness, just to carry that thought a little further, is that it respects God's sovereignty. In other words, it is thankfulness in all circumstances. You know, we sang it in the song this morning, didn't we? And I said, that's hard to sing through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all. Thankfulness is actually acknowledging that reality. Thankfulness in all circumstances says that who we are, what we have, and what happens is all from Him and is for His glory and purpose. There's so much of life we could really be unthankful for. We could be unthankful for who we are, where I'm at in life, what I look like, the stuff I have and the things that happen in my life. We can be unthankful for them, but a call to thankfulness is a call to say, by the very utterance of the words, you, O God, are sovereign over all of these things. And already you see there's a, as in obedience, we grit our teeth and say, I'm struggling with this, God, but I thank you. Already God is providing for us a turning point in the way that we deal with and face who we are, what we have, and what happens. To give thanks in all circumstances says who we are, what we have, and what happens is all from Him and for His glory and purpose. To develop the spirit of thankfulness is a way of looking at the world and acknowledging God's sovereignty. It's kind of like meditating on the stuff around us. You know, I commented on the fact that there was a sparrow flying around here, because I thought that was very appropriate, because I was going to talk about the sparrow anyway. I thought about that wonderful little teaching of our Lord's in Matthew 10:29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So even as I was preparing this sermon, I was sitting in my favourite chair by my favourite window, and the sliding door was open, and these cheeky sparrows come in looking for crumbs on the kitchen floor. And there I could look at that sparrow and give thanks for the wonder of a sparrow, you see. This little miracle of created life from God. But then as I meditate on the sparrow, I can remember this. Can remember what God's word teaches. That really in the grand scheme of things, a sparrow is not worth very much at all. And yet our Heavenly Father knows the sparrow, knows it's living and it's falling. And then he says, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Spirit of thankfulness in life draws us to meditate on God's greatness over all things and our place before him in all things, in the good and in the bad. You know that great passage in Isaiah 40, we looked at that in our prayer meeting, where God says, look at the stars. Look at the stars with a spirit of thankfulness and remember that we know that we can only count a few stars, but astronomy and science has opened up to us the fact that there's just a mass of stars with a number in front of it that's too big for me. And God, Isaiah says, God knows all of those stars, those planets and stars. He brought them out, he put them in place, he watches over them. And then he says, how can you say that I don't care for you? I have a particular care for my people. And even though life can be so difficult, God is saying, come to me in a spirit of thankfulness, and you begin to acknowledge, even over this, God is in control, and he loves me with the love that gave his own son, and he is working out a beautiful purpose and a plan, even if I cannot see it. The miracle of simple thankfulness. Third thing about thankfulness is that it rejoices in the greatest gift. Constant thankfulness brings us to remember the gospel of grace, that he has given his son, he has washed away our sins, he has made us his own, and he has done that to a people who cannot earn it and do not deserve it, but he has done it, and thankfulness reminds us that he has done it as a gift of grace. Thankfulness calls us to rejoice in the greatest gift, that the greatest gift is to know God, is to have Jesus Christ, his Son. Let me suggest quite bluntly that when we are not thankful, we are being idolatrous. When we are not thankful, we are really finding other things, other wants, other desires, other things of more value. Thankfulness really drives us to see that the thing of greatest value is to know Christ, through Christ to know God and to have him as our possession. Again, in that passage in Philippians, remember Paul says, I read it, didn't I? That he says, I've considered everything a loss and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. A spirit of thankfulness in Paul also said that whether I'm in need or have plenty, whether I'm brought low or know how to abound in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what a spirit of thankfulness brings us to, that the greatest gift is to have him. Remember the Asaph said in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, he couldn't say that when he was not thankful. He couldn't say that when he envied the prosperity of others and his own troubles. But when he turned to God in a spirit of thankfulness, it's like the skies opened and he knew that the greatest thing he had was God himself. Last thing quickly on thankfulness is that it is a remedy for dangerous desires. James in his letter says, why are there wars among you? It's because you want and cannot have, and so you fight. James is picking up a spirit of idolatry. We have these desires and we seek these things and we get angry and we sin because we can't get them and we want to get them. And thankfulness says you don't need them. Thankfulness says they don't answer the desires of your heart. Thankfulness says that if you have Christ, you have everything. And then we're set free from the danger of those desires and the harm that they can bring. So word-grounded, Christ-centered thankfulness. Let's move on to the other way of experiencing, expressing the richness of the life of Christ is word-grounded, Christ-centered praise. Because in this passage, he says, let the word of Christ, verse 16, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, Paul seems to have very naturally moved here into the life of Christ being expressed in a corporate and gathered way as God's people sing. It's pretty lovely, isn't it? The treasure that is Christ is available to us to experience and express as we gather in worship and find that one of the natural responses of the redeemed life is to sing. Now, I quoted that psalm. We had that psalm at the beginning, and I realized in my error, in my cutting and pasting error, I'd cut out the first line. Because the first line of Psalm 96 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. I left that bit out, sorry. But anyway, helps make the point, doesn't it? The believer sings to the Lord a new song. The response of our hearts is a new song because God in Christ has done a new thing. He's provided everlasting redemption and made us new. And every morning his mercies are new. And so the song that we sing is like it's new. Of course, here's the problem that in the life of the church, particularly the modern church, music and singing is the battleground. I read an article, maybe I found this on Facebook. Every now and then I go to Facebook, check what's going on out there in cyberspace, and someone had put an article up there about the key reasons why millennials leave church. A millennial is a person born somewhere between the early 80s and the early 2000s. Number one reason why millennials leave church is over music. That's a little concerning. I mean, who doesn't love music, right? And who doesn't wish that they were the finest musician on the planet? And who doesn't wish that they could write and sing to the praise and the glory of God? But the problem is, in the modern church, music has become the central element, the key thing. And therefore, if it's not what suits me, I'll leave. And of course, the other problem behind that is, well, really, it's all about me, right? Well, can I just make a few comments that I don't extensively cover the whole issue of music and worship, but a few comments on this. First is, as he says here, when he says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual song with thankfulness in your hearts to God, last two words in that verse are crucial. It's to God. It's to him for his praise and glory and honor. It's not first about me. It's about him. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. It is to him. Second element of the singing is that it is to him and it's for others. Do you see that in the passage? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. One of the values of the praise that we sing in church as we give glory to him is that we minister to one another. That's how we receive, as we receive from one another. One of the other things he's saying here about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is that they are ways in which the word dwells in us, so that the word informs and guides what is sung, so that whatever psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs means, they must be true to Scripture. So that when we sing, we are singing the truths of Scripture to the Lord and to one another. Okay, see the value in this? Even in corporate worship, as we sing, we are ministering to one another and we are discipling one another. As the truths of Scripture come out in a musical form to minister to our hearts and into our lives. You think of the value of that? As we gather for corporate worship, it's not just this kind of ministry from the front. There is this ministry to one another. And if the songs that we sing are rich in biblical truth and gospel glory, then we minister deeply to one another. We hear the word. We hear the song from other lips. And you know, here's the thing, sometimes we drag ourselves to worship with all the brokenness of our hearts, but it is in worship whether we can even open our lips to sing someone else's singing. And we can hear those words and they minister to our hearts, and if I can't sing, someone else is singing for me. And if I can't sing, someone else is singing to me, and the sounds of the gospel minister into our brokenness. Reminding us that he still reigns, that his gospel still is true, that he forgives all our sins and he has a plan and purpose for our lives. That is the word of Christ dwelling in us richly as we teach and admonish one another in wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let me make another point about the place of song and worship, because again, in the modern church, it has kind of taken central stage, so that the place where the word comes from is put over to the side somewhere, and what is central is the words of the songs and the musicians. Well, let me say this about worship. Worship and the part which is singing is a response. Singing is response to God's revelation of himself and his grace in his word. Singing is response to his revelation of himself. Singing is not the central element. His revelation of himself is the central element. And dare I say, it comes by his word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I hope I'm making that clear, and it's a point worthy of discussion, but I think it's important to get those elements in their right place. So one commentator says this: what God wishes to say to man is always more important than what man can bring to him. What God wishes to say to man is always more important than what we can bring to him. So as he reveals himself to us, that's the important element, and we respond to that. Another writer says, worship is not primarily a vehicle for the expression of spiritual aspirations and experiences so much as a celebration of God's mighty acts in Christ. So as his word reminds us of what he's done in Christ, we respond in all kinds of ways, including singing. Another writer has said this: Song has no unique and independent function in biblical worship. Rather, it is a way of praying, teaching, praising. If we want to know what to sing, ask what God commands us to do in prayer, praise, and teaching. Let me make one more comment on song as well. If song is a response, it need not always be triumphalism. So there's a tendency in modern Christian song to be always triumph, always victory. We are conquerors because he has conquered and everything's okay. And sometimes you're standing there singing those songs and thinking, I'm a bit busted up here, I'm a bit broken. We are responding to God's full revelation of truth, and his full revelation of truth speaks into our lives with all its stuff. So sometimes song doesn't have to be triumph. Sometimes, and if you read the Psalms, you see this, the songs that we sing can be expressions of sorrow, lament, weeping over sin, or weeping over the brokenness of life. This too is praise. It can be a song that expresses repentance, a song that expresses vows to God. Do you see my point? If you look at the singing through Scripture and what the Word of Scripture teaches, it speaks into lives with all its stuff and it relates to that stuff. And so what we return in song can be very varied as a full expression of praise to His sovereignty. Well, there's some things to think about. Let me close with this point, this third point, about how we might experience and express the full life of Christ. And it comes out in verse 17, which is really all-embracing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As those who are called to treasure the indwelling Christ, called to live for him, what else could we do but do everything in word or deed in his name? But I just want to clarify that. What does that mean? It's really the same as what Paul says in another passage, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is, everything you do is done in his name, which is the same as everything you do is done for his glory. But let me just explain that a bit further. This idea of in the name of, what does that mean? Well, if you remember, when God came to Moses at the burning bush and said to Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and bring my people out. And Moses said, if I go to those people and they say to me, who sent you? What shall I say? The name. That's when God said, tell them, I am who I am has sent you. That is my name. By giving them the name, that's the name that for us becomes Lord, Yahweh. That name, the name itself isn't just a label, it reflects and points to everything that is the character of God, the person of God. The name cannot be separated from the person. You know, later on when Moses said, I want to see your glory, and God said, well, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see all of it or you'll die. And he put him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by and he said, you can see my back. But when it happened, God didn't just show him something, he said something. He said, this is my name, the Lord. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. When God was revealing who he was to Moses, he gave him his name. The name means the person, the character. So my point here is, if we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means what we do reflects who he is. And we have, since the New Testament, been called Christians, which means Christ ones. We actually bear his name, so the way that we function in the world is actually declaring who he is. In Philippians, remember that great passage where we're told that God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow? The name there is, what is the name? It's Lord. That's the name. He is the Lord. He is the I am who I am. So our goal in bearing that name is that, as this is a lovely quote, is that he may be better known to all who know him and may become known to all who as yet do not know him. Our goal in living is to live in his name in a way that those who know him will better know him as we minister to one another, and those who don't know him will come to know him. What this reminds us is that we can't be nominal Christians. Nominal means by name, in the sense that we say we're Christians, but it is not life transforming. That's what we call nominalism. It's external. It's just a label. To live for him by name, for it to be true, means that he who is Lord must be Lord my whole life, so that whatever I do in word or in deed is consistent with who he is. Another lovely thought that comes out of this, which we don't have time to go through, is the very simple point and profound point that the reality is, in the Christian life, whatever we do is in his name. What this means is that it avoids a split in life between the sort of spiritual stuff and the stuff in the world. There's no split here. Everything we do is connected with his name. What that means is it liberates our work. It liberates our daily callings. They're not just jobs, they are callings. So whether you study, or collect rubbish bins, or iron shirts, or teach children, or change nappies, or fly planes, all of it is sacred. It's in his name. It's for his glory. It has value. So there's this lovely little epitaph, an old epitaph on an old tombstone that said, John Smith, you know him? John Smith, who made shoes in this village to the glory of God. That's a great epitaph. That's what he did. He lived in this little unknown place, known by nobody probably, but the few people in that village, and he made shoes. But the epitaph is, he did that to the glory of God. What value that has in the eyes of God as he reflects the name of the Lord Jesus. Last thought. You know Alexander the Great? Alexander the great Greek conqueror who conquered a huge part of the known world through being a great military general and leader was riding along one day, and he came across one of his soldiers who was looking very sloppy and very shabby, not really looking like a soldier in Alexander's army should look like. And Alexander said to him, "What is your name?" And the man said, "My name is Alexander." And Alexander the Great said, "Well, change your name or change your ways." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for all that you have given us in Christ, and for all the ways that we can experience and express that, and Pray that you continue to grow us. Particularly this morning, we ask that you would continue to create in us a thankful spirit, that our singing of praises to you would be glorifying to you and helpful to one another. And indeed, we come in repentance and faith, desiring that all of our lives be sacred and truthful to the name of the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask. Amen.